As I was asked to teach tonight by Pastor Brian, he said, you can teach on whatever you want. And I thought, that's pretty broad, you know. And how do you go somewhere and just pick where you're going to teach from? And so as I was praying about that and thinking about that, last week, Pastor Craig Coffin, shared from John chapter 2. And if you remember, his message was, do whatever he says. And you remember it was the story of the wedding in Cana and the words of Mary to the servants there, do whatever he says. And so I thought, well, wouldn't it be great to have some kind of continuity to that, right? John chapter 2, John chapter 3, is there anything in there that kind of branches over? And I saw a pronoun. Instead of do whatever, Jesus said, whoever will believe. And so I thought, well, that's kind of neat. Whatever to whoever. Depends upon how you phrase it. You know, it can be kind of sarcastic, whatever, right? But it's not like that. It's whoever will believe. And the element that I saw in this passage, the emphasis, the theme, is on the discipling work of Jesus. When we think about gospel ministry, we think about preaching and evangelizing. We have a really famous verse in this third chapter, John 3:16. And so we typically assign this kind of text to the idea of evangelism. But remember the commission. We're a commissioning church, right? The commission by Christ is to make disciples, teaching them everything that I taught you, Matthew 28. And so evangelism has that element of a relationship. If we hope to see somebody receive the word of God and the story of Jesus and the gospel, we know that the percentages are not that great that it will take root and bear fruit. Jesus told the parable of the sower that went to sow seed, and he cast the seed on the different types of soil. There was only one of the types of soil that actually received the word and then bore fruit. So the odds or in the stats and the metrics of that are not that great. What ensures and helps to cultivate that is discipleship and relationship. We're also fresh off of a message from Pastor Brian a week and a half ago where he taught about preaching the gospel. If you remember that. And the message was, do we understand the gospel? Do we use the gospel? Do we implore the gospel? Do we preach the gospel? Do we evangelize? And he went to this passage for us to get a clear definition of what the gospel is. God so loved the world. He gave his only son. Whoever would believe in him should have everlasting life. So that also made me feel real confident that we could go to this passage tonight, from the whatever to the whoever, to the gospel. And then this last Sunday, we had Pastor Dave Shirley sharing with us about open communication, clear communication. And you remember he shared from 2 Corinthians about having an open heart, having an open mouth, what was the third one? Just skip my brain. Ears, right. You were listening. But also an open schedule was the last one. And that we are flexible and available to the Lord to go where he calls us. That passage in 2 Corinthians was so impressive about how passionate Paul was to have a relationship with the church. Open your heart, he said. We've opened our hearts to you. And so that discipling type relationship is so strong in the apostle. So reading in John 3 made me feel real confident that there's something for us here as far as the message of being willing, being open to relationships to disciple. Well, in John chapter 3, we're introduced to Nicodemus. And we learn a little bit about him from this passage. He was a man of the Pharisees. And that tells us that he was of a religious sect that was extremely pious. As you think about the Puritans of North America coming from England and setting up the Massachusetts Bay Colony and all that kind of stuff, and how pious they were and how dedicated they were to Scripture, that would be an equivalent kind of concept to the Pharisees. Born out of a reaction to liberal movements within their community during the time between the Old and New Testament, as the Greek culture persuaded so many of the Jews to join their world, what we call Hellenism, the pop culture of the time, the traditional Jews rose up and put a call out for a conservative movement to latch themselves onto and retain a direct connection to Scripture only, and to ensure that the community stayed pure and their power grew during that time. And Nicodemus was, it says here, a ruler within their sect. And so there became with that through several hundred years a hierarchy of pride as they tried to make sure that the community kept their sanctification and their holiness and their purity. These were people that poured themselves into the Scriptures and into the law and into theology and debated the minutiae of that and wrote volumes of works. And Jesus stepped into that scene, but it wasn't the only sect at the time in that Jewish culture. There was also the Sadducees, the vocational priests, the ones that ran the temple. They had their own variation and theological persuasions. There was also the Essenes that lived, a lot of them, out in the desert in a monastic kind of way. They lived separate from culture, extreme fundamentalism, dabbling in the mystics, trying to separate, you know, the flesh and the spirit. There was also a group called Zealots, and these were the conservative Jews that were zealous for the nation and were willing to fight to cast out their occupiers, the Romans. Jesus had one zealot in his group that ended up betraying him. So Nicodemus is in the group known as the Pharisees, in this very competitive group that was vying for influence. In the end of chapter 2, just before this, the paragraph that ends the chapter, if you want to turn there real quick, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem, that is Jesus, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So as people were skipping the message and trying to go for the sensational, Jesus was reserved in who he would invest himself in. The last word in that paragraph, he knew it was in the heart of man, anthropos for man. We feel kind of a prejudice in Jesus a little bit here. That's why it's fascinating that John, as he's writing this, in the very first verse of chapter 3 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And so the contrast between Jesus knowing what's in the heart of man and seeming like he is going to not engage, but then right away in chapter 3, John's making the point he actually does engage. There was a man, anthropos. And so even though this man was part of a group that was combative to Jesus, Jesus is going to engage with him. It's also fascinating that when did Nicodemus come to him? He came at night in the cover of darkness. Why would he do that? To avoid being seen. As he had a reputation. He was a leader. He was a ruler. When John mentions night, darkness, light, these are key words for him in contrasting light and darkness, as we're going to see in this chapter. So it's no coincidence that John makes sure that we know that Nicodemus came at night. So we see also that Nicodemus had a confession. And notice the pronoun. We know that you are a teacher, a rabbi, that comes from God. So there was enough in Nicodemus's theology, what he believed, to recognize that there was something special about Jesus. When he engages with him, Jesus kind of pushes aside the accolades. Nicodemus is being kind of courteous here in the way he addresses Christ. And he says, you know, we know that you come from God. You're a teacher, that kind of thing. It's interesting, Jesus' response. Does he say, well, thank you. I appreciate that. You've recognized, you know, who I am, and I'm so happy to be here for you and things like that. No, he doesn't. He redirects the conversation. He says, unless you're born again, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. Right out of the gate, redirects what they're talking about. And Nicodemus, I can imagine, kind of startled by that, says, what are you talking about? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so Jesus, knowing Nicodemus's background, knowing his training and all that kind of stuff, goes right into an area that is just going to be outside of what Nicodemus is comfortable with. You have to be born again. The word again can also be translated above. And that is something to remember because it's going to come into play a little bit later here in this chapter. You could read this, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he answers them again. Most assuredly or verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus is teaching him now and engaging with him. And this passage, I've heard it interpreted several different ways, and one of those is that this is talking about someone that's trusting Christ and is going to be born of the Spirit. It means that they're born of a woman. But I don't think that that's what this is talking about. Nicodemus is confused, and he is trying to make the analogy of being born. But what does Jesus mean? One has to be born of the Spirit and born of water. Well, there was a really popular debate going on at this time, and it's centered around baptism. Nicodemus, as a priest, would have been in many conversations and practicing the rite of baptism. It was something that was used for purification. It was something that was used for initiating a spiritual renewal. And at this time, another really popular figure came along named John the Baptist. And he started baptizing. And this was a confrontational type thing for these Jewish priests and challenging him. And you remember John was preaching a baptism of repentance and preparedness for the work of God. And you remember Jesus himself came to be baptized. And John the Baptist said, whoa, wait a minute. You should be baptizing me. What are you doing? And Jesus said, permit it to be so for now. Why did Jesus get baptized? Some say, well, it's to identify with us. And yes, that's true. But at that time in that culture, why would Jesus go to the waters and be baptized? I believe it was for the preparedness for the new work of God. Part of the Jewish culture's history is a history of covenant renewal initiated with a water passage. You remember as the Jews came out of Egypt and they were going to receive their covenant, they went through where? The Red Sea, a form of baptism. This was to leave the old behind and to step into the new work that God was going to do. And they received the law. And then they didn't keep it. And they wandered for 40 years and they all died. But their children grew into adulthood. And this was the generation that was going to go into the land. And before they went into Israel, they didn't take the most direct route. They went up and around to the eastern side of the land. And there was another body of water there, the Jordan River. And you remember that story that as they entered the Jordan, the water divided, just like the Red Sea. And as they went to the other side, they took stones and erected a pillar there to commemorate the new work that God was doing. And they renewed their covenant. So that as they went into the land, they were spiritually prepared. So I believe that when a prophet showed up in the Jordan River and was talking about the coming of the kingdom, and was saying, come into the waters and be baptized. All of the Jews at that time would have had these images of going out into the desert places and walking through the waters with the hopes that the spiritual renewal and the symbolism of the water baptism would initiate a work. And Jesus going down into the water was part of showing that something new was getting ready to happen. Now, there was so much excitement and so many rabbis that everybody starts baptizing everybody because everybody wants change. Everybody wants to see this new work. And in John chapter 3, we see this kind of competitiveness going on in verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea and there remained with them and baptized. So Jesus's disciples are now baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim, or Salim, that's Aramaic, I think, for waters of peace. I don't speak Aramaic, though, sorry. Because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not been thrown into prison yet. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless he has been given to him from heaven or from above. Yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And so here, John redirects his disciples to the true Messiah. What makes this Messiah special? What makes Jesus special? He's from above. He is not like all the other rabbis that are competing with ideology and theology and disputing with each other. Their examination of doctrine has a ceiling to it. There's only so far you can go. But Jesus coming from above takes truth to a whole nother level. John recognized that in his dialogue with his disciples. So back to our chapter, or our paragraph, when Jesus says, unless you're born of above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, if you don't connect with the message that's coming from heaven, if you only operate in the message that's here on earth, you won't be able to go or enter or experience the kingdom of God. Yes, we're born of water. We're baptized in water. And we think about taking a step of faith, of repentance, and being in that place to receive from the Lord. But unless you're born of above, unless you have a divine rebirth, you can only go so far. This is what separates the message of Jesus, the gospel, from every other religious system, where there is writings and discussions and debate about piety and good things that we can do. But if you just stay there and you spin in there, you never reach the divine. You never connect with God. You have to be born of the things of heaven completely. So, baptism was a hot topic in the priestly circles as they debated about who had more and whose meant what. Nicodemus answered him in verse 9 and said to him, What are you talking about? How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel? Did you get the definite article there? The teacher. not a teacher. This was the guy. This was like the distinguished chair of the Department of Theology for the nation. Aren't you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things? See, Nicodemus hit that ceiling. Jesus is just telling him, look, this is, I'm going to make this obvious for you. You can only go so far here. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things, things from above? No one has ascended to heaven but the one who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Code language for Messiah. Only Christ has come from heaven. He is the only way, the only conduit to move past earthly debate and move into truth that comes directly from God. Verse 14, Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, you remember the story about the Israelites, the Hebrews, in the wilderness, trekking their way towards the Holy Land, becoming disgruntled at the trudging through of eating the same thing every day, and the dust in their hair and tents and feet, and wandering and wandering. And they complained. And God kind of got tired of hearing it. And he sent fiery serpents into their camp. And he told Moses to erect a brass serpent and to put that up there. And this was the very thing that was killing them, was going to be the thing that they had to turn their attention to and look at it as a way of admitting their pride. And that was going to be how they were going to survive. It was an act of faith. Not the typical way that we solve a problem of dealing with snake bites. But God usually does things that are otherworldly. And so that image of salvation, of the serpent being lifted up, something that was normally a symbol of death and deception, if you think about Satan, was the very thing that they had to look at. Here is your sin. Look at it. And so Jesus makes the analogy, just as Moses did that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. This word in the Greek is an interesting word because it carries the idea of raising something high. But another way that it can be interpreted is to exalt something. And so the dual meaning of this is, Jesus, we know from the story, is going to be lifted up on the cross. And the acknowledgement of that work is going to be what saves us. Our sin on him has to be acknowledged. But the shame that's normally associated with the cross, just like what's normally associated with the serpent, the shame of the cross is replaced with the exaltation of Christ. He is lifted up. Well, Jesus is not holding back at this point. He knows his audience. Nicodemus asked for it. He's getting it. Lock, stock, and barrel. Theology 101 here. And Jesus pushes forward and says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved." You think about all the things that bothered Nicodemus, and he was annoyed at and frustrated at as a very pious man. He didn't like outsiders too much. Remember, they were inclusive. They wanted separation. They wanted the Jews that had gone to Hellenism to leave and be out. They wanted the Romans out. They wanted a pure society. So he didn't like outsiders. There was also this idea, you know, of that they had a visible display of their piety, that there was an outwardness of how people respected them for how holy they were. Jesus is confronting each one of these things. When he says to one of the most significant teachers of Israel, "For God so loved the world." That's the word cosmos. That's pretty inclusive. You think about the cosmos, right? But in John, when he uses this word cosmos, the world, he's talking about the world of humanity. God loved this whole system of mankind that he had set up, and that was his intention to save it directly. I try to think about Nicodemus sitting there with his brain blowing up as he's hearing these things. I mean, this is just so different. This is not the usual conversation within their small groups. And Jesus knows this. He knows what Nicodemus thinks, and he is going after those things that the ceiling of Nicodemus's belief is hitting. God takes us past what we normally would think capable. He goes on, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You think Nicodemus is looking out the window and seeing the darkness of the night that he slipped over to have this conversation right now, a little confrontation here going on. This is like passive-aggressive theology right here, you know. Men love the darkness. "For everyone practices evil, hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." John introduced this kind of language in the first chapter of the gospel of light and darkness, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." And so this idea of light and darkness and truth guiding us is a very John-type concept. And John is writing these words, this account, probably not a word-for-wordness. I imagine these guys stayed up all night talking. But just as Jesus knew Nicodemus and where he had to push him. John is writing this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for a much broader audience, with the purpose of the light coming to all of humanity. And that's impressive. There's a lot here. But the thing I want to focus on tonight is Jesus' willingness to take time for Nicodemus, to disciple whoever Jesus might bring. And in this case, Jesus knew what Nicodemus needed to couch things and contextualize and talk about truth in a way that ministered to him. This was relational. This was not preaching. This was discipleship. And we think about relationships that we've had, where hopefully you've had someone that, you know, has discipled you, or you've discipled somebody else. It's that relational aspect where we process as believers these truths that helps us understand them. And Jesus took time for that. In the next chapter, there's a parallel passage where Jesus extends a relationship and an engagement with another person. And these two chapters are side by side for a reason. As Jesus is here dealing with a distinguished person, who does he minister to in chapter 4? A Samaritan woman. I mean, you couldn't find a list of all the reasons that Jesus wouldn't have been talking to her. Ethnic, Samaritan versus Jew, gender, she's a woman, divorced multiple times. When you think about the piousness of the time, how bad that would have been. Remember, she came to the well when nobody else was there because of the shame of her life. Did Jesus get theological with her? Did he have the same type of conversation with her that he had with Nicodemus? That's rhetorical. No. He ministered to her, brought light into her situation, discipled with her as it pertained to her context. And as he shared things with her, the Samaritans, you remember, they only had the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They didn't adhere to the prophets and the Psalms and all of that. So a very different belief system. So Jesus didn't complicate it. He just showed her that God was interested in her. God loved her. And the divine came down from above and revealed that God was aware of her life. And all she could do is run back to the town and say, I just met a guy that tells me everything I've ever done. Her life was changed. And then look at how that multiplied. Verse 39 of chapter 4. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the cosmos, the world, everybody. And notice Jesus stayed there 2 days. Pastor Dave shared this weekend, are we open in our schedule? Jesus was. Doesn't that impress you? He loves us that much. He keeps that open schedule with us. Well, Jesus knew how to minister to each one of these kinds of folks and speak into their lives in ways that minister to them. Discipleship is something that we do as believers relationally to minister to each other, to stir us on in our growth and our walk with God. The church is a body, a community. The intention is that there is relationship there. You haven't really experienced what God has intended for you as a believer, as a Christian, unless it's in the context of a relationship. Paul writes in Ephesians that Jesus is the head of what? The body. And all the different parts, they're doing their part, ministering to each other. It's not that he's necessarily, although he is the head of your life individually, but to experience all of his authority and all the blessings and the program that God has for us is intended to be in a corporate world. And if we don't experience our Christianity, we don't experience our faith in a community and in relationship, it's deficient. I grew up in Christian school almost my whole life. From elementary through high school to college to graduate school, I've been in a Christian school. It's a long time. And you can kind of get institutionalized by doing that. Christian school kids deal with the routine of faith by being in Christian school every day. You hear Christians speak. You read Christian books. You're around Christians. And sometimes it can numb you the battle between the outside world and the inside world of Christian school. And there's a lot of benefits, though, to being in Christian school. Those things that get poured into your life as a youth, it says in the Bible, plant. You know, they get planted. They get put down in there, and they come out through the rest of your life. And it's a big benefit. But you can get into a routine. And the dynamic aspect of what God is doing sometimes can be lost in that. That changed for me because of a relationship. The corporate aspect of my faith was being defined by school and by church. But as I got into a personal relationship with someone who wanted to disciple me, that helped me grow and examine and explore and rethink. And so as a sophomore, junior in high school, the Baptist church that I grew up at down in Capistrano, a very traditional church, had a itinerant speaker come, a minister that was on circuit speaking. He was the former nose tackle for the New England Patriots. I was testing that. And I almost wore a jacket for the team that I'm rooting for this weekend. to church tonight, but I thought I'd lose half of my audience if I did that. So he was 6'7", 6'8", African-American man, the biggest guy I've ever seen in my life, and shared his testimony about how he was the stuff in the NFL and not walking with God. And he told his testimony about how someone had poured Drano in his liquor and it ate out his intestines. And another player was practicing voodoo that had done this to him, was trying to kill him so that he could take his strength and take his power. And it put Art in the Art Moore into the hospital where he couldn't pass any food. But his grandmother came every day and shared the gospel with him and read scripture to him. And in his broken state, he recognized his need for God. And he surrendered his life. And God healed him completely. Yeah. So he's speaking at our church, and this is really impressive. In fact, today I went and looked him up because it's been, I don't know how many years. I try to forget that now. But since this would have been like 1987 when I first met him, I went and found him on a couple websites today. And one of those sites talks about his career, how his career ended with a gastric problem that sidelined him. I thought, that's that story. Well, he was such an amazing guy, the church hired him as the youth pastor, the high school youth pastor. And we'd never had a high school youth pastor that was the former nose tackle of the New England Patriots that stood. I mean, this guy was gigantic. His calves were like this. But as I was going into my senior year at high school, he took me under his wing and discipled me. And he came from a totally different background than the Baptist church. He came from a Pentecostal background. I don't understand. I don't know how this happened that the church hired him as the youth pastor of the Baptist church, but they did. Praise the Lord. And so he started talking to me about the promises of God. And we started reading through them and praying the promises of God and personalizing them. And it was through that engagement that things started to click for me personally. And I was able to step away from the institutional side of my faith and into a dynamic aspect of my faith where my heart became soft to God and my trust and my belief became personal. And as we prayed God's promises, we started to see miracles. It must have been within a day or 2 days after I graduated high school. I said, you know, I don't think we have a junior high leader. Could I do that? And he said, yeah, that'd be great. And so my first ministry experience was under Art Moore, to be the junior high counselor, leader, pastor, three kids. But it was through that relationship that I wanted to serve God. And in that young kind of state of understanding, it drew me to the ministry. And he's in Oklahoma right now, but I thought, man, it'd be so cool to reconnect with him again and share that with him. Because it's been 30 years or something like that. But that's where the relationship and the discipleship component was so key for me, to go past the ceiling of belief, to be born of things above, to experience the dynamic quality, that the things that God had for me. I hope that as we study the way Jesus met with people, it encourages us to be relational, to connect, open-hearted, open mouth, open ear, open schedule. It will bless others, but it will bless us. Yes, John chapter 2, do whatever he says. John chapter 3, disciple whoever Jesus might bring. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all of the testimonies that are represented in this room of the way that you have come from above and touched people's lives. And Lord, as we're here tonight and we are open to what you want to teach us, how you want to encourage us, Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that feels stale, they feel like they're in a rut, wooden in their faith, we pray for a fresh work of your Spirit on them, that, Lord, you might bring in a new work in their life, and that, Lord, it would be something that's from above, past our own expectations, to let your word, Lord, your promises, Lord, minister to us and encourage us. Lord, we can live past our world and live in the world of faith. So, Lord, encourage each one here tonight. Help them, Lord, to step forward if they need that and seek out a relationship, Lord, to pray together and minister to each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.